Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 30 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 30. If you didn't pick up a handout, they're in the back there on the back seats. You might want to pick one of those up. Might find it helpful for today's class. We're still in the second chapter of Joel. We're still in the final five verses of the second chapter of Joel. Yes, this will be Lesson 8 on the final five verses of the second chapter of Joel. But I think it's our final a lesson on those final five verses. But we know how crucial those verses are to our understanding of some very important events in the New Testament. That's why we've spent so much time on that great prophecy at the end of Joel chapter 2. Our plan today is to finish Joel chapter 2 and then Joel chapter 3. Again, there is a handout in the back if you didn't pick one of those up. And if you're missing any handouts or audio or video or anything that you'd like to find related to these classes, you'll probably find it on the internet at studyjoel.com. Studyjoel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to meet together freely and study your word, Father, to worship you, have fellowship with each other. What a wonderful blessing that is. We're thankful for that, Father. We're thankful for your church, Father. We're thankful for that great kingdom that you promised, that you established, that great kingdom to which we were added when we obeyed your gospel, Father. We're thankful for that wonderful kingdom. We're thankful for our wonderful King, Father. And we pray we will do all things in his name and to his glory. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're going to look again at these verses from Joel, but we're going to be looking at them from Acts, Acts chapter 2. We looked at the verses from Joel earlier from an Old Testament perspective, and now we're looking at them from a New Testament perspective as they were quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. So let's pick up where we left off last week, which was in Acts chapter 2, verse 19. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Well, in those two verses from Acts 2, Peter is quoting Joel 2, verses 30 and 31. Which we've already looked at previously, as I said, from an Old Testament perspective. Let's now look at those same verses from the New Testament perspective, as Peter quotes them on the great day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And as we said before, there are two events in those two verses, where the first event is explicitly said to occur before the second event. So we have a little timing here, as well as two events. The first event is described as wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. That's our first event. The second event, which happens after the first event, is described as the coming of the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day. So, of course, our questions are, what is the first event and what is the second event? What are these two events? Well, let's start with the second event. What is the great and magnificent day of the Lord? I think there are three possibilities for that question, and they're all listed on the handout if you'd like to follow along on your handout. Three possibilities. Number one, the great and magnificent day of the Lord is the last day, the last great day at the end of the world. That's one possibility. Second, the great and magnificent day of the Lord is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Another possibility. Third, the great and magnificent day of the Lord is the day of Pentecost, when the eternal kingdom of Christ was established in Acts chapter 2. I think those are our three possibilities for the first event. Well, looking at those three possibilities for the first event, what then would be our second event? What would be the preceding event, the event that comes before the first event? That gives us our three options that you see on the handout. Option one, if the great and magnificent day of the Lord is the end of the world, the last day, then I think the wonders and signs must be the events in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, when God will set the heavens on fire and they will be dissolved and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That's the end of the world. That's option one. Option two, if the great and magnificent day is the last day of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans and the city was destroyed, as described in Matthew 24, then what are the wonders and signs? Well, I think there also the events that are described in Matthew 24, like verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. Now, yeah, I know Matthew 24, 29 sounds a little bit like the end of the world, but we know it's not, because we've also read Matthew 24, verse 34, which says it was going to happen during the generation of the people listening to Jesus say that. So that's a description of the end of Jerusalem, and that's our second option. Our third option is that the great and magnificent day of the Lord is the day of Pentecost, here in Acts chapter 2. Well, if that's the case, then what are these wonders and signs that are the things that will occur before that day? Well, I think they would then be the events from the life of Christ that are described in that very same chapter, Acts 2, 22 through 24. And how are they described? As wonders and signs. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. So under the third option, if the day is the day of Pentecost, then I think the wonders and signs are the wonders and signs right there, the ones that Christ did, including his death, his resurrection, other things that Peter talks about in those verses. Well, can we just rule out any of those three options? Can we just draw a line through some of those right now and save us some time? And the answer is, I don't think so. In my opinion, one of those three options is more likely than the other two, but I don't think we can draw a line through any of them. I think each of them is possibly correct. And in fact, I can tell you right now, each of them certainly has its defenders. But again, I think one of them is more likely correct than the other two. So in my opinion, which of these three options is more likely correct than the other two? And I'm going to go with door number three, the third option. Day of Pentecost, the signs and wonders being the signs and wonders that Christ performed, that Peter then talks about just a few verses later. Why do I prefer that third option? Well, there are several reasons. First, I like the time frame with the third option. When Peter quotes Joel 2 in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "This is that." Now, that's hard to misunderstand. This is that. This is what was spoken. This is that. That's what Peter says when he quotes Joel 2. Now, we know the word "this" there refers at least to the outpouring of God's Spirit, because that was what was going on when Peter said that. "This is that," he says. And that's the very first thing we read about in Joel 2. So we know that's included. But with this third option, the "this is that" statement also applies to the great and magnificent day. This is also that. The day has arrived, I think Peter is saying there. In short, that third option keeps the focus of Joel's prophecy firmly on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The second option would push the focus ahead about 40 years. The third option would push the focus ahead 2,000 years and counting. So that's one reason I like that option. I also like the third option because of the context. First reason I liked it was the time frame. Second reason I like it is the context. Peter quotes from Joel 2 to explain the events that were occurring on the very day that Peter quotes from Joel 2. Only the third option maintains that same context into these two verses that we're looking at now. The second option shifts that context to the destruction of Jerusalem. The first option shifts that context to the end of the world. But with the third option, the context of Joel 2 remains on the events here in Acts 2. In other words, it continues talking about Acts 2. And as we're about to see, eventually we'll get there, that context is not going to change when we get to Joel 3. It's going to keep on going. In short, there's a lot less jumping around with the third option. But there's a third reason I like the third option, and that's because of some evidence I can see for it in Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon. You know, we did find some potential scriptural support for each of the three options. And again, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying one is more likely right than the other two. And we found some scriptural support for each of them. We just looked at it a moment ago. But with this third option, the scriptural support comes from Peter himself in Acts 2 itself. In other words, the scriptural support is right there in the sermon. It happens with Peter's quotation right after he quotes Joel 2. Acts 2, 19 through 24, those starting with the verses we just read about the signs and the sun and the moon and the darkened and all that. We read that. And then what does Peter say? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. In my opinion, that's pretty strong evidence. In fact, in my opinion, that alone might have been reason enough for me to prefer this third option. And yes, I think there's some figurative apocalyptic language going on there. But, you know, that's not true only of that option. It's also true of the end of Jerusalem option. There's definitely figurative apocalyptic language in Matthew 24. We just read it. And this vivid language that we see here about the darkening of the heavenly bodies. Yeah, there's some vivid apocalyptic language going on there. But you know what? That language fits very well with what was going on the day of the crucifixion, both in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. Luke 23, 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Sixth hour, ninth hour, noon, and 3 p.m. So there was darkness over the whole land in the middle of the day. Now keep in mind something very important about that event and its relation to Acts chapter 2. The people listening to Peter in Acts chapter 2 had lived through that strange event just 50 days ago. Many of the people listening to Peter, perhaps most of the people listening to Peter, had just experienced that total darkness over the face of the earth in the middle of the day. And I bet they were still talking about it. I bet they were still wondering about it. And now these same people are hearing Peter talk about a prophesied time from the book of Joel, when the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. What do we think they would have been thinking about when they heard that? But what about the great and magnificent day of the Lord? Can that really be the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Was that day really great and magnificent and awesome? Absolutely it was. You know, if someone comes up to me later and says, you know, I kind of like option one, or I'm a big fan of option two, I'm going to say what I just said a moment ago. You might be right. But, if someone comes up to me later and says, I like option one, or I like option two, because I just don't think that day in option three is really magnificent enough, then Houston, we have a problem. Why? Because the day when the eternal kingdom of Christ was established was most certainly a great and awesome and magnificent day. Absolutely it was. Just think for a moment about all the great things that happened on that day in Acts chapter 2. You know, I think we all know the events in Acts chapter 2, the things that could be seen and heard. We've studied them in this class. We've studied them in countless classes. We've looked at those things. But what about the things that could not be seen or heard that happened on that day? What was going on behind the scenes, so to speak, on the great day when the kingdom of Christ was established? I think we can look at quite a few things, and again, they're also listed on the handout. The great promise in Joel 2 that we've been studying, that we also find in Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 39 and Zechariah 12, of the outpouring of God's Spirit, that happened on that day. God's promise in Daniel 2:44 to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, that happened on that day. God's promise in Daniel 2:44 to break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, that happened on that day when the church was still in its infancy. We find that in Daniel 2:35. The great promise of Isaiah 2:3 that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that happened on that day. The great prophecy of Daniel 7:13 and 14 of dominion and glory and a kingdom being given by the Ancient of Days to the Son of Man, that was fulfilled on that day. Jesus' great promise in Matthew 16:18 to build his church, that happened on that day. Jesus' great promise in Matthew 16:19 to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that happened on that day when Peter proclaimed the first gospel sermon. The great prophecy of Zechariah 13:1, that on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness, that happened on that day. It's the restoration of the kingdom to Israel that the apostles asked about in Acts 1, verse 6, after being taught by Jesus about the kingdom for 40 days. That happened on that day when Jesus, as a son of David, occupied the throne of David. Look at Acts 2, verse 30. What can we say about such a day? It was a great day. It was a magnificent day. It was an awesome day. It was a day of the Lord. And so I prefer that third option over the other two. I think the great and awesome day of the Lord in Joel 2 and in Acts 2 was the day of Pentecost. And that the signs and the wonders were the great signs and wonders of Christ. Is there any more evidence for that view? Now, we all know if I ask that question, there's only one answer, right? I'm never going to say, is there any more evidence? And say, nope, that's it. No, there's more evidence. One of our questions about Joel 2 is why Peter quoted Joel 2, or more precisely, why the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to quote Joel 2. And with the third option, I think the answer is pretty easy. Joel 2 was Peter's sermon outline. You know, if Peter had had these screens that I never use, Joel 2 would have been up there. He would have kept it up there because it's his sermon outline. They match point by point. Joel 2 starts with the outpouring of God's Spirit, and Peter's sermon starts there with that event as well. Joel 2 then talks about how God's word would be conveyed to man at that time, at the outpouring of God's Spirit, and Peter's sermon was an example of that. Joel 2 then talks about the signs and the wonders that would happen prior to this day of the Lord, which I think was the day of Pentecost, and those signs and wonders are the wonders of Christ, including his death and resurrection. And what does Peter discuss next in Acts 2, 22 through 32? The signs and wonders, Christ, his death, his resurrection, crucifixion, all of those happened prior to the day of Pentecost. The quotation from Joel 2 then ends with those who call on the name of the Lord being saved. And where does Peter end his sermon? In Acts 2, 38 and 39. Same gospel call. I think Peter just followed right down the list of Joel 2 for his sermon. But that's not doesn't work if we start jumping out to the end of Jerusalem or the end of the world. That explains why Peter quoted Joel in the first place. I think it also explains why Peter ended his quotation where he did. That was another one of our questions. Why, Peter, did you stop there? Right in the middle. You certainly could have continued to the end of Joel 2. And I think, as we're going to see later, he could have continued on to the end of Joel 3 without leaving the context. But I think the answer is simple. Peter ended his quote of Joel 2 at the same point where Peter ended his sermon with the gospel call. Yes, the second half of verse 32 explains the first half in Joel chapter 2. But the first half of verse 32 ends at the point of salvation, and that's where Peter ended his sermon. So I think that's where Peter ended his quote. But what about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Could that be this great and awesome day of the Lord? Well, as I've already said, it could be, but I don't think it is. And one reason I don't think it is because I've also looked at another verse. I've looked at the very last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 6. Now, we're going to read Malachi 4, verse 6, but we need a running start. So we're going to start with the previous verse, Malachi 4, verse 5. And again, we're looking at the last two verses in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That kind of sounds familiar. Malachi 4, verse 5, I think, contains a prophecy that is parallel to the prophecy we've been looking at in Joel 2, verses 30 and 31. They both describe something that would happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. One being the ministry of John the Baptist, and the other, in my opinion, being the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. But now let's look at the next verse, Malachi 4, verse 6, which is the final verse in the Old Testament. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What is that decree of utter destruction that would happen if the people did not heed the message of John the Baptist? I think it's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And if so, what does that tell us? I think it tells us that the great and awesome day of the Lord and the destruction of Jerusalem are two separate events. Malachi 4 verse 5 is telling us about the first of those two events, and it was going to happen no matter what. This was going to happen. And then Malachi 4 verse 6 tells us about the second event, which seems to have been a conditional event. It could be averted if they turned their hearts to God, if they heeded the message of John. So I think Malachi is describing two different events in the final two verses of the Old Testament. One unconditional, the establishment of the kingdom. One conditional, the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's another reason I favor the third option. Verse 21, Acts 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's another verse that we've already looked at before. We looked at it from an Old Testament perspective. Remember, we had our hypothetical Old Testament scholar living between the testaments, and we were asking, well, what would he think about that verse? We asked that about each of those verses, and we did that about this verse. And what we came up with is that most likely our hypothetical Old Testament scholar living between the testaments, reading that verse, would have been thinking about physical salvation from an earthly kingdom arrayed against Jerusalem. Most likely. He would have been thinking about that. But at the time, we said, I don't think that's right. But that's probably what he would have been thinking. But now we know it's not right. Now we know what's going on here. This is not a physical salvation from an earthly foe. This is the salvation from sin and death made possible only through the gospel of Christ, made available only through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. This promise here is spiritual salvation, not physical salvation. How do we know that for sure? We know that for sure because Peter was not the only apostle to ever quote this verse. Paul also quoted this same verse in Romans 10, verses 12 through 17. And when we read Romans 10, 12 through 17, we find that Paul confirms what we just said. Salvation in Joel 2:32 is spiritual salvation. It is the salvation that we preach. It is a salvation that comes when people hear the gospel of Christ and obey the gospel of Christ. It is a salvation through faith that comes from hearing the word of God. That is what Paul tells us in Romans 10. And one more point here. I think we're seeing yet another reason why I prefer that third option. Yeah, I know we're backing up a little bit into the previous two verses, but I wanted to save it for now because I think now we see something that's another reason why I like that third option. Why? Because that third option maintains the temporal order of the prophecy. Life of Christ, death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the gospel call. Those events are all lined up on our timeline with that third option. The other two options, suddenly we leap ahead to AD 70, or we leap ahead to the end of the world, and then we leap back to the gospel call. They're no longer lined up on our timeline. So, just another reason I like the third option. But what about the end of Joel 2:32 that Peter did not quote in Acts 2? We know the end of Joel 2:32 is connected to the beginning of Joel 2:32 because there's that little connecting word, for. And we know that the first half of Joel 2:32 is discussing our salvation through the gospel because Paul tells us that in Romans 2:10, where he quotes that very verse. And so what I think we know is that our hypothetical Old Testament scholar, again, we looked at him in a previous lesson, we looked at these verses from an Old Testament perspective, I think he was right about the end of the verse because we talked about that. We said, look, he's going to see these same words all throughout the Old Testament. We went through them all. And they're talking about the faithful remnant. The faithful remnant. And we said, well, he's going to think that's the faithful remnant, those who escape and those who survive. I think he's right. Those who escape, those who survive, the faithful remnant, that's who obeys the gospel of Christ. And that view fits the context. That view fits the time frame. Those who obey the gospel, those are the ones who have escaped. Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation. There's only one way to escape, and that's not to neglect the great salvation offered by God. So where are we? Where we are is that we have one remaining question about Joel chapter 2. The end of Joel is, it's in sight. End of Joel 2 is in sight. One last question. What period of time is or was the last days? Remember we asked that one like 8 lessons ago, and we said we're going to come back to that one. We've come back to it. In Acts 2:17, Peter begins his quote by saying, "And in the last days it shall be." Now, if we go back and read that from Joel in the English translation, it says just says afterward. Afterward it shall be. And we talked about that. What's the difference between the last days and afterward? Is there a difference? And if there is a difference, or whether there's not a difference, what are the last days refer to here? Well, I think there are, again, a number of options. And they are, again, listed on the handout. Option one, the time period of the last days refers to the church age, starting in Acts 2, extending up until the last day. We're still living in the church age. Option two, the time period of the last days refers to the time leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Option three, the time period of the last days refers to the age of miracles, which ended at or around the death of the last apostle, likely John, likely 80-90 AD timeframe. Option four, the time period of the last days refers to what is usually today called the end times. That is, the last days is a period of time close to and leading up to the last day of the world. Of those four options, I think we can draw a line through one of them. Of the remaining three, I think any of them could be correct, but once again, I think one of them is more likely correct than the other two remaining options. Well, which of those four options can we just draw a line through right now? I think it's option four, the end times option. Whatever period of time Peter is referring to here, we know it must include the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, because Peter very plainly says that in Acts 2, 16 and 17. Peter says, this is that. Option 4 says, this is not that. So, I think we can draw a line through option 4. What about option 2 in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70? Well, when it comes to the fall of Jerusalem, I think people, and I'll include myself in that as a possibility, but I think people often end up making two different mistakes when it comes to the fall of Jerusalem. Some people see it everywhere and some people see it nowhere. The first mistake, seeing it everywhere, causes some people, I think, to misinterpret what the Bible says about the end of the world, such as in the second part of Matthew 24, after verse 34. While the second mistake causes some to misinterpret what the Bible says about the end of Jerusalem, such as in Matthew 24 before verse 34. Now, some may say I'm falling into that second error here, but I don't think so. But in any event, I don't think Acts 2 is telling us anything about the fall of Jerusalem. I think that both Joel 2 and Acts 2 are both telling us about the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, and telling us about the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Well, what about that third option, the end of the age of miracles? Well, if, in fact, Peter used the last days to narrow the prophecy, and Peter could have done that because Peter was inspired by the same Holy Spirit that gave the prophecy to Joel. So Peter, by inspiration, could have taken the same prophecy and narrowed it by inspiration. And if Peter did that when he said last days as opposed to afterward, then I think that third option becomes the most likely, if Peter did that. And perhaps we could even say that that option would make sense for the duration of the last days to be determined by the duration of the specific activities that are listed there, the dreams, the visions, the prophecies. So I'll just say that third option is my second favorite option. But my favorite option is the first option. That is that the last days refers to the church age. Why do I like that option the best? Well, first, it doesn't require us to reinterpret the prophecy from Peter. In other words, it doesn't require us to say, well, Peter meant something different when he said last days than Joel did when he said afterward. With the first option, they both just mean afterward. They're just using different words. Second, the church age fits very nicely with the promises that we find in Acts chapter 2. Yeah, some of those promises are first century, the prophecies, the dreams, the visions. Some of those are first century. But we know the promise of salvation in verse 38 is a promise that extends all throughout the church age. But again, if you tell me you prefer the first option or the second option, I'm just going to say you may be right, that I kind of like the third option. But if you tell me you like the fourth option, I'm going to tell you I think you're wrong. Now, we have reached the end of chapter 2 again. And yes, I suspect we're not all in agreement about the details of this prophecy. In fact, I know we're not. And, you know, as when we started off, I said, I don't think we're all going to be in agreement when this ends. All I can do is open the Word of God and tell you why what I think and why I think that and give you the evidence. That's all I've done here. But, you know, I think the disagreements are a good thing. It's a good thing. One, it shows we're studying our Bibles. We're opening them up and studying them, trying to understand. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. And you know what? It also shows we care about what the Bible says on this subject. It shows we care about it. That's also a good thing. And you know another good thing? It proves we don't have any man-made creed telling us what to think. It proves we don't have any man-made counsel telling us what to think. That's also a good thing. But with those disagreements aside, I want us to end Joel 2 with something about which I am certain we all agree. I want us to end this chapter by looking at the big picture of this prophecy. And the big picture of this prophecy are great blessings from God. Great, great blessings from God. That's the big picture. That's the big picture. God promises here to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Whatever that means, I think we all know it involves great, great blessings from God. We know the entire world was blessed by the coming Messiah, just as God had promised to Abraham. We know the people of God were blessed by the kingdom of Christ, just as God had promised to Daniel, Isaiah, and Joel, and the other prophets. Most of our disagreements in the church about the Holy Spirit, and keep in mind, you're talking to someone who went back to 1890 and read every single article in the Firm Foundation on this subject. So let me start again. Most of our disagreements in the church about the Holy Spirit are really just disagreements about how God has blessed us. Well, I think God has blessed us this way. I think God has blessed us that way. You know, that's a pretty good thing to be fighting over, I guess we could say. I don't recommend we fight over it, but, you know, we're fighting or disagreeing over blessings from God. And we should never let such disagreements, and certainly never fight about it, we should never let such disagreements obscure the big picture of this wonderful prophecy. Christ brought those great blessings to the entire world. And even greater blessings are in store for the faithful remnant, the faithful people of God. But Christ blessed everybody by coming to this world, giving Himself as a sacrifice, perfect sacrifice. So what's happened so far in Joel? Well, in chapter 1, we started with a locust invasion. Remember that? Now here at the end of chapter 2, you think we're still talking about locusts? Remember, some commentaries look at Joel and say, oh, it's just kind of a book about locusts. You think we're still talking about locusts? The end of chapter 2, we've moved from locusts. We've moved to the great blessings of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. What's next? What's next is something I guess you thought you would never hear me say. Joel 3. Verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. What part of verse 1 is the most important clue in understanding what verse 1 is all about? Is it just the part that says, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem? The answer is no, it's not. That part's certainly crucial. Certainly. But if that's all we had, we'd have a big problem with verse 1. Why? Because there are many times in the Bible where God restored the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, we spent a whole lot of time looking at one of them when we studied the book of Ezra and looked about the return of the people to Jerusalem under King Cyrus. That was a time when God restored the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So how do we know which restoration of fortunes is under discussion here? The answer is we look at the time frame. And where do we find the time frame? We find it in the first half of verse 1. That time frame is the most important clue we have in properly understanding this verse. And you know, having spent a good number of years studying the Bible and having read probably more than my fair share of commentaries about the Bible, I think I can say two things when it comes to prophetic time frames in the Bible. One, I can say that most prophecies have a time frame. Most of them do. God just doesn't just say what's going to happen. God says what's going to happen, and God says when it's going to happen. Most of them have a time frame. That's the first thing I can say about them. And the second thing I can say about them is that most commentaries completely ignore them. And perhaps that explains why so many commentaries go wrong. But rest assured, we're not going to ignore the time frame here. So what is the time frame? The time frame is this. In those days and at that time. What days? What time? Well, the Bible answers that, doesn't it? All we have to do is look at the previous verse. We just looked at it. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When Joel 3:1 refers to those days and that time, it's referring to the days and the time when the previous verse occurred. I don't think there's any other way to read Joel 3, verse 1. And when did the previous verse occur? Again, we don't have to guess. The Bible answers that. Peter looked at the whole thing and said, this is that in Acts chapter 2. Paul quoted the previous verse in Romans 10:13 and applied it to the proclamation of the gospel in the first century. And so we know, I think, with complete certainty that those days and that time refer to the time when the gospel would be proclaimed to all and when those who obeyed the gospel would be added to the Lord's church. It all started in Acts chapter 2. I think we know that from looking at Joel 3 and looking at Acts chapter 2. But you know what? I think we can reach the same conclusion another way. I've mentioned before, I used to be a math teacher. And you know what math teachers like to do? They like to say, well, you work the problem and you get your answer. And then why don't you work it another way and see if you get the same answer? It's a good check. And then maybe a third way, maybe even a fourth way. They all line up. Time to move on. Can we get the same answer another way? We just looked at Joel 3 and Acts 2. Can we get the same answer by looking at Joel 3 and Acts 1? And the answer is yes, I think we can. When Acts 1 opens, verse 3 tells us that Jesus appeared to the apostles during 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. A 40-day graduate course on the kingdom from Christ himself. Wouldn't you love to have the class notes from that one? We don't know for sure, but I have a suspicion that Jesus spent a lot of time talking about Joel. When that he told them about the kingdom for 40 days. I bet he talked about all the Old Testament prophecies, but I don't think Jesus shortchanged Joel when it came to prophecies about the church and about the kingdom. And if so, I suspect Jesus taught them about this prophecy we're looking at right here in Joel 3, verse 1. That God would restore, keep that word in mind, restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Some sort of restoration had been promised in Joel 3, verse 1. Now, we're still in Acts 1. Remember, we're working the problem a different way. We're still in Acts 1. What is the question we hear from those same apostles in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, isn't that interesting? The prophecy in Joel 3 verse 1 is that God would restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And the question in Acts 1 verse 6 is, when would God restore the kingdom to Israel? I think in Acts 1 verse 6, the apostles were simply asking Jesus, when would Joel 3 verse 1 be fulfilled? And how did Jesus respond? Acts 1 verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I think Jesus told them, leave the timing up to God, but you're going to know when it happens. And what then happened in Acts chapter 2? What did Peter know in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, Peter knew the timing of Joel 3, verse 1. That's what he knew. Instead of Peter asking when, we hear Peter saying, this is that. Peter knew. Jesus said he would know. And he did know. What can we conclude from all that? What we conclude from all that is that Joel 3 verse 1 was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And given that we've reached the same answer by working the problem two different ways, I think we can have some confidence in our answer. And stay tuned. We may work it another way before we're through. You may be thinking, Eric, did you always work the math problems three different ways to see if they all lined up? And the answer is, well, not always. That leads us to our next question. If that's our time frame, then what is this promised restoration in Joel 3 verse 1? How did God restore the fortunes of Jerusalem and Judah in Acts chapter 2? And I think we will find a number of ways in which God did that. But one way God did that is explained to us by Peter himself in Acts chapter 2. You know, it's a wonderful thing when we're studying Acts chapter 2 and we don't have to even leave Acts chapter 2 to get answers to some of these questions. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. One way in which God restored the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem was by restoring the throne of David. That is, by restoring the kingdom to Israel, as Acts 1 verse 6 says and describes it, after a 40-day crash course with Jesus about the kingdom. The throne of David had been unoccupied since the days of King Zedekiah. Now, we've studied Zedekiah. He's a bad guy. He's the king whose rebellion against Babylon led to Nebuchadnezzar coming in 586 and wiping out the city. And what happened to him? They slaughtered his sons before his eyes. They put out his eyes, and they bound him in chains and took him to Babylon, 2 Kings 25, 6 and 7. He, Zedekiah, was the final occupant of the throne of David in the Old Testament. And that throne was still unoccupied when the New Testament opened. But that throne would not remain unoccupied for much longer. And who was the first person in the New Testament? Who was the first person in the New Testament to be told that? The answer is Mary. Mary. Mary was told that she would give birth to a king. To a king! Luke 1, 30 and through 33. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What word can we use to describe that great promise? Is there a better word than the one we find right here in Joel 3, verse 1? Is there a better word than the one we find in Acts 1, verse 6? Restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Christ Jesus sat down on the throne of David to rule over the universe. And when did that great event happen? When did it happen? Well, we know when it happened. But we'll look at that question next week. Thank you very much for your attention.